Well, this is the time of year when you kind of have to talk about goals because of the Super Bowl. You guys see that goal where the defensive guy caught it and ran the 100 yards? Yeah. Go Steelers. That was great. Also, this time of year, I talk about football and goals because normally this time of year I'm doing a TOIL seminar. And in TOIL, one of the big premises is that we're supposed to live according to our purpose. And in order to live according to our purpose, we have to set objectives. In order to accomplish our objectives, we need goals. And to distinguish purpose, objectives, and goals, I normally use the illustration of professional football. So those of you who have heard this before, you know, go to sleep, I'll wake you up when it's over. But for the rest of you, I ask the question, why is there professional football? And the answer is to make money. That's the purpose. That's what drives professional football. Okay, then how does a team make money? Well, they want to get in the Super Bowl, and in order to get in the Super Bowl, they have to basically win as many games as possible. That's the objective. That's what they head towards, winning as many games as possible. And when that guy actually fell right over the goal line, that thing is called a goal. It's something specific. It's measurable. You can tell where he did it, where he didn't do it, despite all the replays. Yeah, he did it. He was in there. You could tell it happened. Yes, he scored a goal. So purpose is why you do something. Objectives are the general direction in which you head, and a goal is what happens when that you actually can see it. Something specific and it's measurable. And if you want smart goals, it has to be attainable and usually transforming. Realistic is the R that goes in there. So we as believers have a purpose in life. Our purpose in life is not just to get saved. I mean, why does God have this whole shooting match put together? What is it that explains the Bible from Genesis 1 to whatever that last chapter of Revelation is, 21-22? It's like way at the end there. What is that? And the big purpose of the Bible is not about getting us saved, but it's about glorifying God. Put in theological terms, the purpose of the Bible is not soteriological, it's getting saved. It's doxological, that means the glory of God. That's why he does things. He wants to display his glory. Now, we all know that whatever we do, we're supposed to do it all for the glory of God. I mean, everybody hears that. And whenever I go somewhere, I'll ask people, well, what does it mean to glorify God? And they'll think, singing during church. They really have no conception of what the glory of God is. Most of you understand this concept that glory is synonymous with God's power, with his light, with his rulership. And whenever God is seen, he's basically glorified because he's inherently glorious. It's the nature of God to have this power, might, authority, and brilliance, if you want to call it that. And all we have to do is have God show up, and he's glorified. So one of the classic cases in the Old Testament, when at the Exodus, the nation of Israel is crossing the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is chasing after him, God says, I will gain glory over Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And he does, because he shows that he is more powerful than Pharaoh. He shows his power by causing the sea to drown Pharaoh. And the Egyptian's God, Pharaoh, is nothing compared to the God of the universe. So God is glorified. And then as the nation of Israel progressed and they're trying to fight their enemies and God shows up and fights their battles for them, he's glorified. Wow, his power, his might, he's great. So we don't escape from Egyptians today. So I don't think we do. We're not really fighting battles in Palestine. So how do we glorify God? Well, we want him to show up in our lives. How do we do that? There's a whole sheet in TOIL that talks about how to do it. I'll just reference one or two things here. One is we live our lives in risky dependence upon him. And as a result, he comes and answers our prayers. And he gets us jobs or comes through, pulls us through for us. He gets us out of scrapes when even we deserve to get damaged. He protects us. And he shows that he is our shepherd looking out for us. He's glorified. Especially when we tell others about it. Duh. Put that piece in there as well. We can also glorify God by becoming like Christ. Making reproductive disciples is one of the best ways to have God be glorified because there'll be more risky dependence upon God and people will see God in others and people will do Christ-like things, which is God-like things. They'll love others and, God's seen. And when you're the recipient of God's love through another person, you praise God for it. Thanks, God. And he is glorified in that. But as I read through the scriptures, the biggest way in which our God will be glorified, and this is his plan from before he created the earth, is when he rewards believers, when he gives those who are faithful to him rulership or dominion. Because when God passes out his glory as a reward to faithful saints. It's seen that he's got a lot of it. And the illustration they use for this is, if I gave you $10, you'd say, eh. Yeah, I don't know why you did that. And if I gave you $100, you'd think, why are you doing that? If I gave you $100,000, you'd say, wow, you must be loaded. The more I can give out, the more it shows that I've got. And that's how God is ultimately glorified the most in the scriptures, which Satan hates, because Satan wanted that glory and tried to grasp at it and lost. And he hates it when we get it. So his goal in life is to kind of prevent us from getting glory. And our goal in life is to have God be glorified, in one sense, by seeking after the things that he will reward. And most people are clueless as to any of the stuff I mentioned because, they didn't read their Bible. But if you just read the thing, kind of, that's really the story behind it. So Roman numeral 1 basically brings that out. We glorify God by achieving godly goals. We do the stuff that he wants us to do so he can reward us. Ultimately, he gets glorified. That's the background behind our statements today. And actually, I have a couple outlines in toil on the web and probably a sermon or two on it as well if you want to find out more. But what I want to talk about more today is this godly goal thing. What's a godly goal? I want to become like God. I want everybody to bow down and serve me. Is that a good one? Maybe becoming more like Christ, I want to serve others. That's probably a little bit better. We don't want to be God-like, we want to be Christ-like. So yeah, I guess that's better. But godly goal-seeking is a mark of maturity. Philippians 3 must not be in most people's Bible, because whenever I talk about this, they always fight with me. You know, I eventually show them the scriptures and I say, oh yeah. But in Philippians 3, the first half is all that Paul had achieved before he met Christ, and then where his life was headed after he met Christ, and it's all about seeking a goal. And my point is that mature people seek godly goals, which means that those who aren't stretching for spiritual goals are... I'll let you fill in the blank. Philippians 3:12. Paul says, not that I've already attained, I haven't really got there. I haven't already been perfected, which is brought to the state that Christ wants him to be in. He's obviously forgiven, he's justified, he's filled with the Spirit, he's walking in the right direction, but he still isn't there yet. He's actually writing scripture, but he's still not there yet. But I press on, that I may take hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. You have any idea why Jesus Christ laid hold of you? Because you were such a warm, cuddly, cute, adorable sinner rebelling against him? No, that's not why he laid hold of you. He's got a purpose for you. He's hired you into the great firm of Christendom Incorporated because he's got a job for you to do. He's got actually something he wants to give you. So Paul says, I need to press on. I need to push. I need to struggle. I need to strive so that I can grab that for which Christ grabbed me. And brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended or grabbed hold of this thing. But one thing I do, stop right there and continue on this one thought, because it's one thing you're supposed to do. Most of Christians say, these multiple things I dabble at. These multiple things I try. For Paul, life was a finely focused laser. One thing I do, one thing that drove him, and he changed his world. Randy's reading a book called Man Who Shook the World. It's about the Apostle Paul, and so much of our understanding of the faith goes back to his writings. And much of the church owes its growth to Paul's willingness to do the one thing that he's going to tell us about. Forgetting all those things which are behind, basically all the stuff he attained in Judaism, and reaching, stretching, straining, getting my bones out of joint, that's what the word's for towards what's ahead, I press toward the goal. So it's just like the guy running back the defensive catch. You look at all the obstacles in his way, and I was thinking, the guy's never going to make it. He's not going to make it. And he just kept pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing, and he made it. I couldn't believe it. This chubby defensive guy outran all these fleet-footed folks, and he's there getting over the line. He lands over, plunk on his head, and he went over. And that's because he really wanted to do that. It's the one thing he did. He wasn't thinking about, how do I look? Or, hey, Mom, here I am, It was, boom, one thing he did, and he made it across the goal. So this is what Paul did. He pressed towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's kind of a mouthful. He's pressing towards the goal because he wants the prize, and the prize is the upward call. Well, what is the upward call? So, like when he comes back for the rapture, okay, all you saints, up, come on up. No, it's not the rapture it's talking about. It's an imagery from the Olympic Games, just like the stretch forward was an imagery from the Games. So he's in that metaphor of someone running their guts out. And at the end of the competition, just like they have in the modern Olympics, they would call up to the podium the ones who had won. And during the time the race was over and the upward call occurred, there was this little judgment that went on. It's like almost like the video retapes, replays. They wanted to make sure that the guy completed all the rules, that didn't violate any of the rules in training, and basically did all he was supposed to. And then, half an hour or whatever it would take, there would be a call up to the podium, and he would receive the victor's laurel, and his family was exempt from taxes for the rest of their life. Big reward back then. Oh, that's where it's running for. Kids, start running. Dad's got a plan for you. So what Paul wanted is he wanted to hear, after the Bema seat, his name called to come up higher. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what he strove for, to have God approve of the life he had lived on earth. Is that just something for an apostle who can do miracles? Heal the sick, raise the dead, right? The Bible? Well, actually verse 15 says no. Therefore let us, as many who are mature, have this mind. So the mature mindset is that you're living for your future reward. You're living for well done, good and faithful servant. It's the one thing you do. And if you don't have that mindset, then I guess Paul says, you're not mature. You're just a babe. It's like the author of the Hebrews said, you should be pressing on, but you guys need someone to teach you the ABCs all over again. And if anything you think otherwise, God reveals this even to you. So basically, God's supposed to help you in adopting this mindset. So Paul gives the instruction, God gives the help, and people still think, goals? Well, why should I have goals? What's goals about? Spiritual goals, godly goals? Obviously they're resisting God's work in trying to help them see this, as well as the truth of Scripture. Nevertheless, to the degree to which we're ready to attain, let's walk by the same rule, let's also be in the same mind. So, believers should be like-minded on this thing about the purpose and focus of our life should be the praise of God, Him praising us, and us glorifying Him through that process. Romans number 1b, goals are necessary for walking in wisdom and doing the will of God. Most of you are aware from studying Proverbs that wisdom is choosing the right objectives, the right things to go for, and the right way of obtaining those objectives. If you think of the investment debacle that we've been experiencing, people chose a good objective. I want a high rate of return. But they didn't choose the right way of attaining it, hence they wind up being foolish. You can have the wise objective and the wrong way of attaining it. We want to have both the right objective in our lives, and we want to go about it the right way. And when I do toil, I set up the five different areas where God actually has specified various commands. They become the objectives that we need to follow after. And then we also need to figure out the right way of getting those objectives. So, God says things about our work, our career, our relationships, our personal life, spiritual life, and ministry. There are things that we need to do to get those, and we have to make sure we do the right thing. And the right way to figure that out is to understand what the will of the Lord is. What's the will of God? Well, there's a whole page in toil that kind of gives you an acrostic for helping to figure that out. I've been amazed through the years of some of the pushback I get on telling people they need to be doing the will of God. Sometime when we had some really spiritual conflict, and people said, oh, you can't know the will of God. It's like, wait a minute, we're actually commanded to, you can't know the will of God, and you particularly can't know it for anybody else. Therefore, there's no accountability. You can't tell me what to do, I can just do whatever I want. You can't know the will of God. Well, actually, lots of passages of Scripture says, this is the will of God. Do this and don't do this. So it's pretty obvious that I can know the will of God for your life in part because the Scriptures say, do this or don't do this, they say it's the will of God. What do you mean I can't know the will of God? You can't know the will of God. All right, you begin to realize, we're not really on an intellectual plane here, we're really on a spiritual plane, and the person is just blinded to truth. Saints are commanded in Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly or wisely. Watch what you're doing. Watch how you live. Not as a fool, but as a wise man. And the way to do that is by redeeming the time. You know what redeeming time is? You know, a lot of you in the finance world, when a bond gets redeemed, it gets bought back. So we basically need to buy back the time. If you look at the faithfulness series when I did being faithful with your time, time has that interval which either you get blessed or cursed. You either do the will of God or you do something else. That's that interval. And every interval that we have in our lives, every hour, every day, every week, every year, you have a choice. You either do God's will or you do your own will. You either buy back the time and exchange it for something eternal, or you just squander it and waste it. You need to basically redeem the time because the days are evil. You don't want to just, you know, fritter away the hours. Then he goes on to say in the next verse, and don't be, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk or controlled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And this is a great thing about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in contrast to being filled with wine. Let's think about someone who's filled with wine. They don't have a really good perception of what's going on in the world. You know, sometimes I think they can cross streets when the traffic's coming. They can jump out of buildings and fly. You know, they can go up to people and say things that, you know, they won't get rejected for. They have an escapist, distorted view of reality. And it's basically controlling their actions. And Paul says, don't be like that. But instead, be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Flip side of it's an accurate view of reality, and you're doing the things that God wants you to do. Colossians 4:5, similar thought. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So you're exchanging temporary moments for eternal treasure. And then one last thought on trying to make sure that the will of God is that He controls our life is whatever is not from faith is sin. It's in the context of food and drink, but then it broadens it to whatever. So the question that I ask is, are the things in your life that you're doing done from faith? Do you believe that this is what God wants you to do? Are you doing it because God has revealed it to be His will? And you basically need to have all your life, the job you have, the activities you engage in, the people you interact with, be the will of God. And you should be able to prove it. Someone should be able to challenge you. Is that God's will for you? Yeah, I think it's God's will because of blank, 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 blank. As opposed to, well, I don't know, nobody can know God's will, so, you know, I'll just do what I want. Whatever's not of faith is sin. And from what I understand, sin's bad. You know, you don't go to hell for it, because Jesus does, but, you know, it hurts us. Sin is harmful. Once you kind of get a grip on the fact that sin really is not good for you, you begin to think, hey, this isn't that good after all. You know, you all know how I no longer like green peppers, and, you know, I'm actually starting to feel that way towards some forms of sugar. It's amazing. I never thought that would happen. Sugar bad. Yeah, it is eventually. I was at this tournament yesterday, and this little, you know, all this food and table I'm looking at and thinking, nah, not worth the calories, not worth the sugar, not worth it, not worth it, not worth it. You know, it's like my whole perception of the stuff is starting to change. Of course, Chet hasn't had that problem yet. All right, so, sugar! Okay, C, goals are necessary for living sound-mindedly. I had an interesting couple discussions yesterday about, you know, did Paul get his stuff from the Greeks, early Greeks, from Socrates and Plato? Because he uses a lot of terms they used. Well, duh, he's speaking in Greek, you know? So just because Paul expresses something in Greek and Plato and Aristotle express something in Greek doesn't mean that Paul stole from Plato and Aristotle. You know, it's like, it's the language, it's what you use. But one of the terms he uses that was very common in the Greek mindset is this thought about being sound-minded. Those of you who study Titus know that it shows up all through the book. It's a major requirement for every church person. And it gets translated, Titus 1:8, as sober-minded. So unfortunately, hordes and hordes of Christians have thought that meant don't get drunk. But sober-minded is really sound-minded. And it was a Greek classical ideal. The highest Greek ideal was that of arete, or virtue, which happens to be the name of our debate club. A little sidebar in there. Arete was also the goddess who couldn't speak. It means not speaking. So that's the name of our debate club. But nobody knows the background behind it. So it's kind of a joke. Anyway, arete was virtue. And virtue was attained by being sound-minded. Your life was controlled by your objectives, not by your passions. And this was the message of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle that gave rise to Greece's golden age. And then you have guys like Epicurus come in and basically say, oh, no, no, it's not about that. It's just basically, you know, doing whatever makes you feel good. Well, now you're moving back down to the realm of the animals. Animals are controlled by their feelings and passions. Virtuous people are controlled by their objectives. If you want to be sound-minded, you have to be pursuing a set of objectives. Otherwise, it doesn't get there. Pursuit of your objective is going to be reflected in goals. You're going to be crossing the line on things. You're not going to do it every time you try. You know, you're going to get tackled and thrown for losses, and you're going to lose the ball and everything, but eventually you have to keep moving down a direction toward achieving your goals. It's the only way you're going to achieve success in your Christian life. It's the only way you're going to be rewarded, and it's the only way, for the most part, that God is going to be glorified. Of course, God will be glorified by His mercy and His forgiveness of you and all that other stuff, but, you know, just like a small piece compared to what will happen at the end when, you know, He gives rulership over dominions to this faithful people. So we glorify God by achieving godly goals. You know, one of the thoughts that should be going through your mind is, you know, do you have a set of goals that you're pursuing to glorify God? If not, that's a great time to make them. People make goals. Every successful person pursues goals. And if you want to be successful spiritually, I think you need to start pursuing spiritual goals if you're not already doing so. And that's kind of what toil is designed to help people do. Roman numeral 2 is the flip side to this. We mistakenly try to glorify ourselves by not pursuing godly goals. So here's your choice in life. Glorify God or glorify yourself. Glorify God lasts forever, has eternal benefits. Glorifying yourself, short term, doesn't last, not a good idea, and you lose out on eternal stuff. Now, to take your pick, there is free will. You can choose. God will not force you to obey Him. He will not force you to become like Jesus Christ. He will not force you to rule and reign with Him forever. He's not going to force your faithfulness. It's your choice. And He's glorified by you making the right choices. God totally believes in free choice. That's one of the hallmarks of Western Civ, is free choice, and it comes out of the Judeo-Christian ethic. It's almost unique. There are very few cultures that actually have that. So, Roman numeral 2a. Following impulse, or feelings, or desires, rather than the Holy Spirit, is not a good idea. Because when you're following someone other than the Holy Spirit, you're following the spirit of this world, whether you know it or not. Ephesians 2 talks about, we're all, sorry, did I throw that in here? Yeah, at the bottom. Drop down E. We all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's the Jews, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. So basically everyone is walking according to their desires, which are under Satan's control, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the end result of that, folks, is wrath. So you're either following the spirit of God or you're following the spirit of Satan. Every day, I have the choice. Whose will am I going to do today? God's will or Satan's will? Oh, it's too hard to figure out. I'll just do what I want. You already made the choice to do Satan's will. It's real simple. The default is Satan's will. You have to extend effort and energy, strain forward to accomplish God's will. That's the way He set up the rules. You know, if you don't like those, go talk to Him about it, but that's the way He did it. So following your desires, the Greeks, independently of biblical revelation, recognized that following desires was bad, and they realized you needed something to control yourself. And they also recognized that reason itself didn't work. So they kind of set up a bunch of rules and peer pressure and other stuff to try to make it so that people would do what's in the corporate interest rather than their individual interest. And that only lasted for about 150 years, and then they fell apart. But anyway, Proverbs 18:1 says, through desire, a man separates himself. He basically separates himself from others. He basically messes up wisdom. He's not walking in wisdom. He's walking on his own, doing his own thing. And that's kind of foolish. Paul goes on in Philippians 3, carries on the same direct context of verse 17, which I left off in verse 16 up in Roman numeral 1a. Verse 16 says, or 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So there's Paul, there's others who are following him, and you know, we as a group of believers are supposed to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We are to model Christ-likeness and the Christ-like walk for each other's. And one of the reasons there's so little godly goal-getting in evangelical Christianity is there are so few examples of people actually do that. You know, people are too busy saying, oh, I'm such a worm, thank God for saving me. Something like, you know, thank God for helping me put to death the deeds of the flesh. You know, it's like, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. I mean, there's this stuff you're supposed to do. But there's supposed to be, the body of Christ is supposed to be this corporate group of people who are walking after the apostolic pattern, who is walking after the Christ-like pattern. And verse 18 says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I would wager that the vast majority of people who read this would think, enemies of the cross of Christ, oh yeah, they don't believe in Christ's crucifixion. No. Everybody believed in Christ's crucifixion, particularly people who are in the church setting. You know, it's like no one back then denied that Jesus died on the cross. That's a modern invention. Of course, there were some people who said the disciples stole the body, but no one said he never died. It was clear, you know, if you weren't a Christian unless you believe that Jesus died for your sins. That was the starting point back then. So what does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? Not an enemy of the crucifixion, an enemy of the cross. Well, the context helps us out. Look at 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Well, that's apposition. That's what it means to be an enemy of the cross. There's a guy who used to walk around the planet a couple thousand years ago who said, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. But cross sounds painful. People who carry crosses are on their way to die. I don't want to do that. I'm in opposition to the cross. So a person who doesn't want to live the self-denying, Christ-following life is an enemy of the cross. It stands to reason from the context. And then 19 actually elaborates on that. Their God is their belly. Their God is not the Lord Jesus. Their God is their appetite. That's another word for belly. Their desires. That's all they follow. They're the folks who walk according to their own desires, who set their mind on earthly things. They're worldlings. What are you looking forward to? Retirement. You know, heavenly retirement? No, earthly retirement. You know, what is it that consumes your thoughts and desires? My brokerage account, as small as it might be. You know, it's like, that's the stuff that their mind is set on. It's not about following Jesus, it's about earthly things. Jude talked about these folks. They're grumblers, complainers, they walk according to their own lusts and desires, they mouth great swelling words, they flatter people to gain advantage. Oh, it talks like preachers. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken of before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you in these last times they'd be mockers who would walk according to their own ungodly lust and desires. Sensual people, basically focused on the senses, cause divisions, that's satanic, not having the Spirit. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Doesn't mean that the Spirit is, you know, not at all within them. They're not having the Spirit controlling them. And they're basically living according to the world. And they mock the idea. One of the big things that Scripture mocks is fear of the Lord. Mockers don't fear God. You know, Psalm 1 is a good place to start with that one. So, people who follow impulses, feelings, or desires, rather than the Holy Spirit of God as revealed in His truth, are basically not going to get godly goals. People who unthinkingly follow habit and tradition are not going to achieve godly goals as well. I think most of Christendom is guilty of this at one time or another. And Jesus' word to them is, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines of God the commands of men. He said, all too well you reject the commands of God that you might keep your tradition. Tradition is really has a big hold on people, because even those peas among us tend to be creatures of habit. We follow tradition. Why? Because that's what's been modeled for us. Everyone around us does something, and we tend to follow it. Why do we do that? Well, because worth and value come from being accepted by those around us. And we tend to think of ourselves as a good person or not, not based on God's standards, but what everybody else says. So we see what the scriptures say, and unless there are other people affirming that, we will move to the example. One of the studies of Christian children said they follow what the parents practice, not what the parents preach. It's just the way human life is. What a person does is what impacts us most, because the nonverbal part communicates so loudly that the words get drowned out. So if everybody around us is doing a certain thing and acting a certain way, that's going to be what impacts us the most. So a person kind of comes into the Christendom scene and they kind of look around and they say, well, what's expected of me in this group? What am I supposed to do? And they conform to the model of everybody else. What the truth said is one thing. What everyone else does frequently is different. Not always, but frequently. Now, the original context of these words was Jesus and the Jews. And they basically are a people based on the scriptures. But it kind of got a little off track. Instead of following the scriptures or following the stuff that God said is important, they kind of picked and chose and said, oh yeah, you got to tithe the mint and the rue and this little bit, you got to watch this number of times, you have to not eat or not, you know. They kind of picked the stuff, and that became the God-following culture of the day. And Jesus says, it doesn't get you anything. It's worthless, it's vain, it's empty. You're basically just following what men said. You're not following the word of God. You know, modern-day people follow all kinds of theological systems. Anything except the Word of God, they will follow. It's amazing. And God says it doesn't help. Where the value comes from being a good person is defined by the culture rather than from pleasing God under Roman numeral 2b. When I was down in Chinatown, there was a guy who was in the church, took a couple stories brought us down. And he had graduated from Nyack College in Bible and had basically devoted his life to serving people. And he had, you know, moved into this culture, lived there, and I was just telling some people when I first met him, I thought the guy was Asian, because all his nonverbal communication, the way he looked, the way he dressed, everything, was very much OBC Asian, Overseas Board Chinese. It just like was amazing. Wait a minute, he's not Asian. And I began to talk more and find out the story. And we used to get together and share the trials and tribulations of ministering in that environment. And one of the ones was, he was going to dinner at someone's house. The grandmother's son had gotten involved with the church, and the grandmother, you know, kind of wanted to make sure things were okay and what was going on, and he was going over to eat. And just before he gets there, or actually as he arrives at the door, the guy said, oh yeah, make sure you don't eat with your left hand, because that would highly offend my grandmother. And, you know, that's the tradition. And here this guy is, he's left-handed. So, you know, chopsticks are hard enough for, you know, some people to use. And here he's got to use them with the other hand. It's like, did he eat much? No. And then I offended her because I didn't like the cookie. You know, it's like. And the woman's whole perception of the church and everything was based on whether or not this guy, you know, ate with one hand or another. It's just a tradition. You know, obviously there was something behind the tradition, but it didn't really apply to him. But people tend to evaluate others based on whether or not you follow the tradition. So we tend to conform to the tradition. And frequently, following God means we're not going to conform to the tradition around us. Okay. Beyond chopsticks, you have a corporate work culture. There are certain traditions, right? Sometimes following Jesus means you're going to be in conflict with that. And you need to pray to be, you know, as wise as serpents and innocent as a dove, in terms of, okay, God, how do I, you know, do the stuff and fit in and have commonality and, you know, be perceived as a team player, yet at the same time maintain my integrity. And that's a tough road that we often have to hoe as we work in our labor, our master's fields. It's a little easier if you've kind of got C out of the way, where you chose to be God-pleasing rather than people-pleasing. Because people who are people-pleasing rather than God-pleasing lose out. And there are a couple of examples that, in scripture, that I think are instructive, some of you are aware of. Acts 18:20, they desired that Paul tarry with him a little longer, but he said, I gotta go somewhere else. He wasn't a people pleaser, he was a God pleaser. The next section I'm gonna talk about, Jesus also was asked to stay a little while. And you think, well, what is wrong with staying when a group of people want you to stay and talk about the scriptures? I mean, that's like the highest good. That's what we're supposed to be living for. But Paul was so attuned with the Father's will for his life, just like Jesus in the next section is going to be so attuned with the Father's will for life, they're able to say, no, I have to go and do something else. And that's the point we need to be in, where we are so attuned to the Father's will that, you know, the good does not become enemy of the best. 1 Corinthians 15:32, you know, famous phrase, if there's no reward, if the dead are not risen to receive reward, then let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Very next verse says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Hang around with the wrong people, you will seek to be pleasing them, and you will become like them. It's just the way we're wired. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning, for some deny the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. A group of believers, they don't know what God wants. And rather than getting an honor, they put shame. A lot of people think the will of God is something that's a matter of circumstances and opportunities. Oh, there's an open door. Do you know Satan's part-time job is a doorman? He goes around through your world opening doors left, right, and sideways. And he kind of puts some obstacles in front of the right door. Which is why Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. You know, open doors are ones you knock on. Often the way that God wants you to go is the way that is most difficult. And a lot of people think, God gave me this open door, I got to walk through it. That's running your life by circumstances rather than the Spirit of God. Just because you have the circumstance or opportunity, as Paul in Acts 18:20, or Jesus in Mark 1:35, doesn't mean you should take it. Mark 1:35 is a verse I spent a lot of time on in toil because it's right at the beginning of the book about how to be a good disciple. The emphasis in Mark is on the disciples. And the book opens up for you when you read it thinking, what did the disciples get out of this? And in Mark 35, when it was morning, having risen a great while before dawn, he went out to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And then when they come to Jesus and say, the whole town's looking for you, Jesus says, okay, let's go somewhere else. Wait a minute, Jesus, yeah, everybody wants to hear your message. You know, we rented out the local moose hall for you. You know, we got the sound system set up. Just come down and do your thing. And he said, no, I'm going to the next town. How could he have turned that opportunity down? If you look at the broader context, he's not being very well accepted. And finally, here is a group of people who really want to hear him. I'm going to the next town. What was it that enabled him to turn away from that great pull of good things? Well, I left out verse 30, the number of next verse is 36. It said, very end last phrase says, that is why I have come. And what he was doing in his quiet time that morning was affirming his purpose, affirming what he should be doing. So when the opportunity came up to do the wrong thing, he said, no, you know, I came to do this right thing. I came to do the highest good, and that's what I'm going to go do. Great verse out of the Old Testament, actually it's a couple verses, to show that circumstances are not the way to seek God's will. 2 Samuel 5:18-22. The Philistines came up against the Israelites. They arrayed themselves or spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquires, Lord, what should I do? And God says, go up against them, I'm with you. And then, I guess in 22, exact same words. The Philistines came up again, and they arrayed themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Now, if it was us, we'd say, Philistines in the valley of Rephaim. What did we do last time? Yeah, we went up against them because God's with us. God's with us, let's go up against them. We would have gotten slaughtered. Because God said this time, go around behind them. The exact same circumstances, but God's will was different. And it's a lesson that we need to be dependent upon God every moment to figure out what it is that he wants us to do. It's our safety, it's our protection, it's our avenue to blessing. So circumstances and opportunities are not God's will. Satan will put opportunities in our way, and God will put or allow that to happen to test us. The goal of God is to have us dependent upon him so we draw upon his power to do the things that please him. And last but not least, as I alluded to earlier, if we're not following the Spirit of God and seeking out his will and doing it, we're going to wind up following Satan and his world system. This world is not under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because folks, if it is, he's not doing a really good job. It's under the control of Satan. When Jesus comes back, then he sets up his kingdom and he rules. But for now, Satan's about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may desire. He's the one who owns all the cities. He could have given them to Jesus if he wanted. And Jesus does not take over until he comes back. So that means the default of this world is the wrong direction. That's why our citizenship is not in this world, it's in a future. I'm just a sojourner here. I'm just camping through this world. And as I'm camping, I'm trying to get my direction and what I'm supposed to do according to God's will. Once I figure out what God's will is, I use that across the, you know, the Word of God, input from others, logic, and the Holy Spirit. Once I figure out that that's God's will, then that needs to become the one thing I do. And I do it until I get across the goal line, despite any obstacles. Because that's the only way I get the points up on the board, and I get the glory in the future. And that's why we're here on earth. We are made for His glory. That's the way He'll get glory. Okay, questions on what I said? Or we got some down below? Yeah, thanks.
I just want to reconcile a little bit about going after goals and then passions and desires. You often hear people talk about, as you think about goals, pursue your passions. So could you kind of reconcile that a little bit with going after godly goals?
Sure. You need to pursue your sanctified passions. Because if your passions aren't sanctified, you're a goner. Right? Now, when you become a Christian, if you become a Christian later in life, as yours truly did, you've developed a whole way of thinking that is not godly. So you need to kind of undo that and sanctify it and clean it up so you wind up desiring the right things. God changes our desires so that we wind up wanting the stuff that He wants as we mature and yield ourselves to Him. So you need to kind of sanctify yourself, figure out why God has made you, how He has wired you, you know, what natural desires He's given you. Make sure those natural desires are good, and then pursue them. Now, a lot of those natural desires, even sanctified, are not God's will. Just because you have this desire and it's a strong desire, does that mean it's God's will? Remember, the good is the enemy of the best. And you need to basically be very dependent upon God and all the means that He gives you for figuring out His will to figure that out. I have lots of desires, and, you know, it's much of my personality type. Poor Jill. Oh no, not again. And, you know, there's always things, and I can always make a great case for them. You know, I can give you chapter and verse on, you know, forever, on, you know, hours and stuff. But the question I have to ask myself, is this really God's will for me right now? And, you know, so many of my desires I just put on the shelf. And God maybe fulfills them, you know, on my own, or, you know, a lot of them still. One of these days, God, you know, He knows they're there. So I'm doing the stuff that I know He wants me to do for right, what's right in front of me. And, you know, sacrificing desires for the glory of God, that's a good thing to do. Think about that. If you think that God is really worthy of your highest sacrifice, what is the highest thing you could sacrifice? Your dreams, your ambitions, your desires. Is God worthy of that? Let's see, He died for me. You know, He's got, yeah, maybe. And then eventually it's got to get to the point where it's a joy to offer Him the best out of your herd. Yeah, that's another mark of maturity. That's another sermon. But giving God your best, as opposed to making Him Lord of the leftovers, is a form of worship. So, you know, that glorifies Him right here and now. So desires are not all good. Yeah, Helene.
Can you talk more about these heart issues and premature, how, like, knowing yourself? A long time ago, when I was 17, my father said, "You're going to become an engineer." Dad is not my heart. Terrible one. I'd like to go.
Speaking as a father. And art, same thing. All right.
Right. So knowing yourself, knowing your desires, following those impulses, or shelving it.
Yeah, it is. Particularly when you're young, it's probably good to kind of put stuff up on the shelf before you actually kill it, and make sure that it's God's will. What you've described there is, I hope that's a big issue, Lane. The understanding how God has wired you is an important piece of figuring out what He wants you to do in your life. If He puts you in an environment where you're doing stuff that you're not wired for, you're going to have to require a whole lot more strength and energy, which gives you a greater life of dependence. So it's okay to do that. But the premature sacrifice, a lot of times people will say, "Well, I don't want to deal with it, so I'll just get rid of it."
Yes.
And, yes. All right, that's almost not sacrifice, that's repression. Because something that is not willingly given is more likely repressed. And Jesus, I think, when He walked on our earth, had a lot of desires, and he gave them to the Father. The imagery of a sacrifice is helpful here. A sacrifice is something that gets burned, so the smoke goes up, and it's really a picture of something being given up to God. And we tend to focus on the killing part, which is necessary to make that happen. I think we have to be willing to kill stuff, and if it's the wrong thing, God will give it back. Abraham sacrificing Isaac, you know, he was willing to do it. He was obeying. That was the right thing to do, but God had another plan and gave him Isaac back. So, I don't know if anybody has other thoughts on this, but it's a good idea to be willing to sacrifice everything and to beware that you're not repressing it. And if you give it to God, he'll give it back in his timing. But if you're giving it to God because I don't want to deal with it, is that really a sacrifice? Is that for God's benefit, God's glory, or is it just for your convenience? You probably lose some points because it's just your convenience. And then, you know, the thing's going to resurface. And a lot of times we say, God, okay, I want you to take my desires, and he doesn't take them. And I think the passage of Scripture that helps me the most on this is 2 Corinthians 12, around 12 or 9, 10, somewhere in there. Yeah. Where Paul says, three times I sought the Lord to take this thorn out of my flesh. And each time he said no. The noiv. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So God left him with this desire. He didn't take away this desire, but he gave him the grace to live with this unmet desire. And I'm sure the thorn was something that plagued Paul continually. But he boasted about it because, hey, this makes me more dependent upon God, and I get to see how God meets my need here. That's what God's grace does. It meets our need. And, sacrificing something for convenience, just burying it, doesn't do it. But, you know, holding it out to God with the open hand. And then he doesn't take it. It just stays there. He's like, come on, God, here, take it. You know, nah, my grace is sufficient. Oh, man, I got to figure out how to draw in more grace. Yeah, isn't that what it's about? Yeah, something like those lines. Other thoughts on that one?
I mean, that situation complicates, you have, you know, parental authority. And then the other thing is, I mean, kind of intertwining all of that is, you know, wanting to please someone or people. You know, somebody, you know, your parents, you know, your parents, your people, oh, you should be a singer. Or you should definitely be a singer. Well, I'm not a singer, but you should be a singer, right? And so there's that kind of knowing what is what God really wants you to do as opposed to what.
Yeah, that is a tough one. Barbara.
What would be the context in a local body like ours what would be an example of a local body like ours of good over what's best? What would that look like? The examples you gave of Jesus or being urged to do.
Now you're asking them to move from preaching to meddling. Anybody else have some examples of this one? What it looks like for people choose good over best?
It might be sort of doing activities. So, that's a good pause. That person said they could do that instead of the design really wanting to step back and say, because those kinds of things get encouraged, right? Own yourself, a good person, help you help that person, and that might be the best thing. It might not be the best thing. You might be doing that for.
So you should do that. So it goes back to priorities and goals and the will of God. Don't
input. Yeah, here's an example that would fit a lot of church context. Would God rather have you talk to people about him or talk to him about people? Would they have you do evangelism or pray? Well, in most contexts, the evangelism would be rewarded, honored, you know, lauded, and you get strokes for it. But praying for those people or having a quiet time to help prepare you better, that would be the best. The good is the talking to them, and we would gravitate towards the good at the expense of the best. You know, it's stuff like that. It's a fine line. Both things are good, you know, in terms of doing Bible study or ministering to someone's need. Or which one? Either one of those, you know, could be a good best thing. And frequently, the thing we're most drawn to is only the good. The best is usually the thing that's a little harder, and we tend to shy away from that.
Bill, all these things. It comes down kind of towards the sermon, say, okay, what would God want me to do in this area? Have you shown tools or mechanisms how we could really find out God's will? Because I mean, the Bible doesn't say anything whether I should stay a student or if I should look at God. So how can I find out if God really functioning to it.
Oh, that's an easy one. Vince, what do you think you should do? the funnel of God's will, it's in toil. The W spells an acrostic, the word of God. I, input from others. L is logic, and that spells out another acrostic. It's your life plan. How does it help you obey the Great Commission? How does it help you grow in grace? That's the G. I, how does it help you increase your usefulness to your master? And then see which helps you become more Christ-like. And this last one is the subjective leading of the Spirit. Well, most of the stuff gets solved up on that W part. Under the Word of God, there's direct commands. Now, as far as I know, in the Bible, maybe it's a little different in your Bible, there's nothing that says, go to Holland, don't go to Holland, stay in the U.S. or not. Holland and the U.S. aren't mentioned. So, the next step up out of that is the principles. So you kind of look at the principles, and you have to kind of take the commands and say, you know, what is the principle behind these things? And then there are some examples, and with examples it's even, you know, worse, you can't just follow the examples, like go out and hang yourself. You know, Judas went out and did that, so I should do that? No. So you need to kind of look at what are the principles that would affect that decision. And you know, do a pro and con list of what are the advantages of staying, what are the advantages of going, what do you get by staying, what do you lose by staying, what do you get by going, what do you lose by going. You know, that's you know, basic wisdom that is useful in the world as well as in the spiritual life. And sometimes a clear winner will emerge just at that point. Then you get input. You know, input from people who know you, input from spiritual leaders, input from even unbelievers that are experts in the field of what you're questioning. And you know, you take their counsel into effect. The multitude of counselors, you know, you save yourself from being stupid. Then you go to the logic piece and, okay, which fits my life plan? Well, what do I? Why is God having me here? What do I want to do with my life? And which enables me to, you know, get the tools I need to fulfill that plan, or which enables me to actually do the plan? So yes, do I have the tools? If I don't have the tools, then I need to go do the plan. Yeah, that kind of thing. Which helps me make disciples, obey the Great Commission. Which helps me teach others to obey also. You know, one opportunity clearly better over the other. You know, LOG, grow in grace. Sometimes the tougher decision is the one that makes you draw upon God's grace more. Like when we moved to New York City, we realized, well, that's going to be tough. And we had some other options that were like, it was actually promised as very, very cushy. You really want to do this. It'll be easy. And we realized, well, we'll have to depend upon God more if we, you know, go to an environment that's relatively hostile. So we'll pick the hostile one. And then, you know, basically, which helps me, it'll increase my usefulness to my master. And that's the one I would think about, particularly for this decision that you're facing, is, you know, how can I be more useful to the master? And, you know, where does he want me, and how can he use me? And, you know, which one helps refine my character and help me become more Christ-like? You know, so then eventually, if you get through the logic piece, you can move into, okay, God, if it's still even at that point, and you know, most situations are not, then, you know, particularly from, if you have wise counselors, they're going to be able to help you think through those things, which you can do offline. So, you know, that's just using, that's actually fairly concrete. You have to be able to first figure out where it is that God wants you to be as a Christian, and then what does he want you to do? You have to get to the place where you have the tools to then be able to use the tools. Getting input and then?
Versus people pleasing. Right? So if someone challenges my set of goals, I'm convinced that it's the right thing to person come back and challenge me. I decide to go with their input and change things around. Right? I'm not totally convinced that that was the right thing to do. So then, is it that when you're getting counsel, is it ideally you go back and you figure it out and there's dialogue and it's not just black? But in today's, it's still better if you're seeking godly counsel to be good.
If we're talking godly counsel and the people are godly, then I would listen really closely, because we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. And if you have a couple of godly people and you respect their walks with God and the fact that they actually are trying to seek to please God, then what they would say would be something I would think really long and hard about. I would tend to go towards that than not, because, you know, that's why God, this whole idea of counsel is something God came up with to protect me from myself. You know, not to make my life miserable, it's to protect me from myself. And, you know, bitterness is creeping in, and, you know, obviously there's sin. So, you know, that's But you know, there is this verse about obeying the leaders and submitting to them because they watch for your souls and they have to give an account. So you like you need to actually take that a lot more seriously than we normally promote it. So getting counsel, it's not like, well, you know, what do you think I should do? And then, you know, if you actually ask a person to think about your situation, then you need to think more, you know, if they come back with something that is not it, you're saying, are you just saying that, or is this something that you really considered a lot? And, well, yeah, I did consider it and talked about it with some other spiritual people, and we kind of think that, you know, it makes a lot of sense to go in that direction. You know, a person kind of needs to consider that carefully.
Just one thought on that. I think sometimes it's possible to get the counsel, but not understand it, and then you kind of go off and do it. And I think it's important when it's unclear to come back and say, help me understand why this is the better direction to go. And then to Bill's point, sometimes you may think you're getting counsel and it's just kind of someone's preference or advice, and you're kind of running off and going back to that person to say, oh no, I just kind of, that's how I did it back then, but I'm not saying that's what you should be doing. So sometimes you gotta stay in the discussion a little bit longer or come back to the discussion so you can get clarity.
Yeah, I mean, if I could work longer, I'd come up with a good quote on this, but it's going to be something along the lines of, you know, getting counsel is not an excuse for individual responsibility, and individual preferences are not an excuse for ignoring counsel. You know, there's a flip side to it. Let me address number one, because I know I have a problem with this. Maybe one of you can help me out with it. How can someone have a written plan to fulfill the earthly purpose of glorifying God and then ignore it for dumpster diving? Dumpster diving is that habit where we just kind of root around in the garbage as opposed to doing the things that are ultimately glorious and wonderful. So how is it that that can happen? Does it happen for any of you? We get distracted. I had a quote here by Ben Franklin. I must have gotten lost. Well, fortunately, I remembered it. Should have written it after. I guess I didn't. But it basically was, the secret to success is constancy of purpose. You got to keep the purpose in front of you continually. Otherwise, you will wind up dumpster diving. You'll live in the trash as opposed to the eternal treasures because you don't keep your purpose always in front of you. And that's the whole reason I put together the toil thing and the checklist and the stuff. So you just keep the stuff in front of you. So our kids have actually started posting their schedule on Google. It's a Google Calendar and updating it. Google's a wonderful company, so you might have heard of it. But so you won't even work for it. But anyway, the fact that they've got a thing you can update and you keep your schedule in front of you and the stuff that's important to you is actually written in there. So every time you look at what, you know, where you have to go or meet or whatever, you see the stuff that reminds you, oh, I'm supposed to have a quiet time, oh, I'm supposed to memorize scripture, oh, I'm supposed to be doing this. Keeping that purpose in front of you is the secret to success because we move towards what's directly in front of us.
Well, I think even though I mean, I've seen people with fabulous goals, their index, color code, and all that stuff, but deep down, they don't believe that there's a consequence to actually doing their goals, achieving their goals.
Oh, you're right, Steve. Yeah. There's that attitude, this is my life, I can do with what I want, this would be nice, as opposed to, this is the will of God. So, one of the things we're doing next week is the toil and just we're kind of looking at, you know, what are the things you made success, progress in, you're most proud of, one goal, you know, what's the thing you learned from doing a goal autopsy, you know, goal was busted and you didn't accomplish it, or you didn't accomplish as much as you wanted, what do you learn from it, and then what are you most excited about doing this next year that you believe is God's will and it's going to bring Him glory and you eternal glory. And on those goal autopsies, as I work on them every year, you know, one of the things is I just don't consider the stuff important enough. I haven't fully embraced the thing as God's will. And in some cases, maybe it hasn't been. It's been one of those things that, yeah, I'd like to get it if everything else fits in place, or I didn't want to sacrifice anything else to make that happen. But that's definitely a point that is worth taking, that you need to recognize that it's God's will for you, not just something you're thinking of. Is laziness sin? Under 3. What do you think?
Faith, so yeah.
Bingo, yeah, that's the best way to do it. It's not a specific verse that says laziness is sin, but whatever is not of faith is sin, the Romans 14 passage. So clearly, is it God's will for me to be lazy and a sluggard? Hence it's sin, right? I don't know. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the rest, and poverty will come upon you like a thief.
Like an army.
Oh, totally, yeah. We're talking pure indolence, laziness, and rejecting God's will, and just being a bum spiritually.
But Bill, that goes to the opposite side too, right? Being busy with the wrong things.
Yeah. That's definitely
also sin.
Right. Where do you tend to err? Wherever you recognize your natural tendency, work on erring on the other side. Number five, what is a set of goals and objectives you are following reveal about your desires and values? I don't have a set of goals and values. Yes, you do. You actually have one. Just look at your actions and it reflects a set of goals and values. So one way or the other, you've all got goals, values, and an objective for your life. The question you really want to figure out is, how's that going to play in eternity? You get there and God says, okay, so let's see what you did with the life and talents and abilities and opportunities I gave you. Well, Lord, I know that you were a harsh man, so I buried them.
Wrong answer.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us life. Thank you that you sustain it. Thank you that we have purpose and meaning. Thank you that your plan for us is all-sufficient, all-encompassing, and it's perfect. There's nothing better than it. Help us discern it, tap into it, and do it. Grace that you provide, so that ultimately you are glorified and we'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Thanks for our food today, for meeting our needs, for being our God. Thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, first let's talk a little bit about next time.